Our lesson tonight is out of Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, among other verses, following the Lord unitedly for group restoration. British Israelism that affects Mormonism asserts that not all of Israel's tribes returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity, that 10 lost tribes, as they refer to them, of the northern kingdom, opposite the southern kingdom of Judah, went into America as God's people. You can check Jan Carol Van Balen's book, The Chaos of Cults. However, Ezra provides evidence that all the tribes returned, negating British Israelism and exampling our need to follow the Lord unitedly with other godly believers for group restoration after a group has been defeated. You see, this is after the Babylonian captivity, when Israel and Judah had gone into captivity for sin, for rebellion against the Lord. They had been involved heavily in idolatry, so God had judged them. Now they're coming back out of the land. And the question is, did they come out unitedly? Were there groups from all of the tribes, or was it just a partial remnant that came? And that's what we want to look at tonight. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, introduced the list of Hebrew leaders who returned to the land of Israel from the Babylonian captivity under the edict of Persia's king Cyrus. Let me read those verses. Ezra 2, 1 to 2. For these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Ba'ana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, after naming these leaders, so verses 3 to 58 list other Hebrews who returned to the land. And Ezra 2:28 in particular noted that 223 men of Bethel and Ai came back from the captivity. I skip down to that verse, verse 28. It says, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223. Now what's interesting about that number is that Bethel and Ai had been under the dominion of the northern kingdom of Israel. They're actually from the tribe of Ephraim, which is one of the northern tribes. And Bethel was originally in the realm of the tribe of Ephraim, so one can conclude that this meant that the 10 northern tribes must have returned to land of Israel under the reign of Cyrus of Persia. Now, the only problem with that, if you talk to a person who believes in British Israelism or like a Mormon or something, he'll say, well, that was just maybe a fluke. There were just some people from that particular city, but the rest of the northern tribes didn't return. Well, Ezra chapter 2, verse 70, if you skip down to verse 70, it says that all Israel in their cities returned and dwelt in them, suggesting that the people from all of the 12 tribes of Israel had returned to dwell in their cities in the land. Let me look at that verse. So the priests, the Levites, some of the people, and the singers, the porters, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. I talked to a man one time who believed in British Israelism. He was not of the Mormon faith, although Mormonism is based on British Israelism. And he felt that when it says all Israel, what it really meant was everybody that became the land of Israel. It's really talking about Judah. So that Israel was what they referred to as the nation when they came back. So these are just everybody of Judah dwelt in its cities. And the Judah would have been just the southern kingdom. So you still need some reference to the 12 tribes to prove this situation. Well, the testimony, first of all, of Ezra chapter 6, verse 17, and Ezra chapter 8, verse 35, clearly indicates that all 12 tribes had returned from the captivity. Now, on two different occasions, the first at the dedication of the temple in 515 B.C. in Ezra 6:17, and the second at the return under Ezra 58 years later in Ezra 8:35, 12 male goats were offered as a sin offering for all Israel. Let me look at that. If you look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 17. And this is what it says. They offered at the dedication of the temple of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And 58 years later, you look at Ezra chapter 8, verse 35, and guess what? They have the same kind of a sacrifice. Verse 35, also the children of those that have been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now you'll notice that in both Ezra chapter 6:17 and Ezra 8:35, I focused on the sin offering. There's a reason why I did that. Because a sin offering is a special kind of offering. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, and that regards individual sacrifices, and in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, regarding group sacrifice, these passages regarded and required the sin offering sacrificial animals to be offered by those they represented, and that they had to lay their actual hands on the heads of the animals to typify substitutionary atonement. I'm going to look primarily at Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And you'll notice what it says. And the whole congregation of Israel, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So when the group had sinned, then the elders that were present, who represented those groups, and these would be the elders, and they'd be 12 elders, they would get around this animal and they'd put their hands on it. Now, we had a dedication of missionaries a number of years ago, and we had the laying on a hand ceremony, and we had the deacons up here, and I was up here, and we, you know, put our hands, or maybe I was doing the praying, and someone else put their hands on, but they had the hands on the missionary, and he was kneeling down and so forth, and they prayed as a prayer of dedication. And that's basically what would happen in this case. So these men had to lay their hands on the animals to typify substitutionary atonement. So since Ezra 6:17 shows these offerings are made for all 12 tribes, and so does Ezra chapter 8, verse 35, each tribe was represented at the place of sacrifice by its elders. So you never had the elders come back without the people. The elders always stayed with the people. It's like in a church here. We have a congregation, but with the congregation, you've got deacons. The deacons go with the congregation, and they represent the congregation and lead them and so forth. So this means that all 12 tribes under their elders had returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Now, this testimony from the book of Ezra is very dramatically validated by other scripture passages as follows. The first one I'd like to look at is Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 7. It's amazing how sometimes the most priceless truths that you find are found in some of the more, what we would say, less used passages of Scripture, and this is one of them. In Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 7, Paul addressed King Agrippa in his defense, and he noted that this king was an expert in all customs and questions about his Hebrew people, to whom Paul referred as our 12 tribes. Let me read that passage. Acts 26, verse 1, and Agrippa said unto Paul, you are allowed to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, and he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know you to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation of Jerusalem, known to all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest sect of our religion I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto the God of our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, constantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now Paul referred to a man whom he freely admitted was an expert on the Jews. Now, it's very unlikely that Paul would lie in this situation. I'll tell you why. If you back up to chapter 25, where Festus was speaking, and Festus was actually the king here, but Festus was not the ruler. Festus said to King Agrippa in verse 24 of chapter 5, he said, King Agrippa and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write about unto my master. Wherefore I have brought him before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not withal to signify the crimes that are laid against him. So Festus says, Agrippa, here's Paul. He's standing right in front of you. You're an expert. You know what's going on. And this man is on trial for his life. So I'm going to rely upon your information so that I know how to write the charges so that when I send this man to the emperor who's going to try his life, I can make a judgment. Now, in this situation, do you think Paul's going to lie? Uh-uh. His life's on the line. And he's talking to a man who is an expert on Jews. So when Paul in verse 7 of Acts 26 says, our people are constantly serving God day and night, our 12 tribes are, he's not lying. And if there were not 12 tribes that had returned to the land, there are only two, as the Mormons would say, then Paul is lying before a man who can give a bad report about Paul that goes to the emperor where Paul stands for his life. Paul's not going to lie in a situation like this. So, since Paul had heard Festus tell Agrippa, he wanted Paul examined by Agrippa so Festus could write an explanation of the charges against him to Emperor Augustus. Paul would not have misrepresented the number of the tribes in Israel at the time to knowledgeable King Agrippa in such a critical situation. Thus, all the tribes had returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. This is one of the most powerful passages that indicate the error of the British Israelism ideology that's behind Mormonism. See, the Mormons believe that the 10 lost tribes came to America. See? And so if you're white and you happen to be here in America, you're part of the lost 10 northern tribes. You're part of the people of God. And that's what they base a lot of their religion on. Even Mr. Russell, who had actually formulated the Jehovah's Witnesses, he believed this. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witnesses today believe that, but that was behind that cult and its origin. Seventh-day Adventism also, for a while, bought into this. The Campbellites, the Russellites, who were behind a lot of this ideology, bought into this. So this is an error that we're seeking to deal with. Okay, did all the tribes, hadn't all the tribes returned to the land in Jesus' day, according to Jesus? Well, let's see what Jesus said about the 12 tribes. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And let's see what Jesus said. Jesus is speaking unto his disciples. In verse 27, Peter had answered and said unto him, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, and the them in the context would be the disciples, back verse 25. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, he's talking about the Messianic kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if the 12 tribes had not returned, and if the 10 northern tribes were lost, when Jesus made the statement, the disciples would raise their hand and say, wait a minute, there are only 2 tribes. The other 10 are lost. But that didn't happen. Jesus just said that. Now, there's another passage where Jesus did the same type of a thing in a different situation. Luke chapter 22, verse 30. Luke chapter 22. It's going to take me a little bit of time to get this verse. Verse 30. And Jesus is talking to him in front of his disciples, and he says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is an amazing thing. So twice, Jesus referred to the 12 tribes of Israel. And once again, if there were only 2 tribes that had come back and the 10 tribes were now lost, they didn't know where they were, the disciples would have said, what do you mean 12 tribes? We only have 2 tribes left. But that didn't happen. He referred to the 12 tribes as though they understood that the 12 tribes were in the land. That was their people. Now, we have another witness. James, the epistle to James. James chapter 1, verse 1. And this is a tremendous passage of Scripture. James, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, these 12 tribes happen to be Christians. They're Jewish Christians. But he's writing to them. But he writes to the 12 tribes who have been scattered. They've been scattered because they've been persecuted in the land of Palestine and Israel. So they fled. They fled the land of Israel. This is in getting along in years. And we believe that this James may well have been the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he assumes that they understand that he's writing to 12 different tribes. And that's interesting. Finally, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. We actually have a little girl in our church named after this lady. Her name is Anna. And this is this lady Anna here in Luke chapter 2. Luke verse 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years of age, which is a long time. A lot of times people in those days died in their late 60s, early 70s. So she was a great age. But you'll notice she was the tribe of Asher. And verse 38, coming in at that instant, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him, all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Asher is one of the farthest north tribes of Israel. It's right along the coast from Mount Carmel going up north, actually above. And it's right at the very, its northern border actually is one of the part of the northern border of the land of Israel. It's a northern tribe. Now, the very fact that this woman's tribe is mentioned, and being an elderly woman, she was retired, and a lot of retired people could live. They had like condominiums right around the temple site, little cubicles. And the elderly could live out their last days, the godly ones there. The people could put them up, their relatives. And they would live there, and they would be real close to the temple. It would be like putting apartments, you know, on the property, the edge of the property in Epog for elderly people. They could always come to church, all the services, because they just walk. And she was one of these people. Simeon was the other. He was in another, like an apartment complex. In fact, the Jews thought that heaven was like that. There would be a central place of God, and there would be these apartment complexes all the way around. And Jesus in John 14 says, believe it or not, they hit on the right idea. In my Father's house are many cubicles and many like condos. If it weren't so, I would have told you. In other words, that idea of heaven is exactly what it's like. So there's a little place or a cubicle for every believer, and it's right around the dwelling place of God. And we're going to have close proximity with one another. We're going to have close proximity with our Lord. But each one's going to have his own pad, so to speak. And it'll be designed and decorated that will make you especially feel especially home in it. And only the Lord Jesus can do that. He's got it all worked out. So you might get it evicted here, but you won't get evicted up there. Yeah. You don't even have electric bills, heating bills, none of that. It's all over, no taxes, it's all done. But anyway, Anna, a prophetess who met Jesus when he was an infant in Luke 2:36, was of the tribe of Asher, one of the northern kingdom's tribes, showing they were back in the land. So, following apostasy and divine judgment for it in the Babylonian captivity, representatives from all 12 tribes, be they of the northern or the southern kingdoms of the original single Davidic kingdom, Hebrews from all 12 tribes returned to Israel as a united entity seeking God's blessing. So British Israelism, of course, is wrong. And, of course, the basis of the Mormon faith behind that is an error as well. So opposite the British Israelism claims that the northern kingdom of Israel never returned to the land following the Babylonian captivity, all 12 tribes representatively and unitedly returned. Now, it's true that not all of the Jews returned at this time because the story of Esther occurs just after this, and apparently the Lord used the threat of Haman to stir up the Jews so that they would feel uncomfortable enough so that more would return, and more of them returned later at another time. But nevertheless, in this initial arrival, there were 12 tribes of people represented. So in application, may we realize that British Israelism behind Mormonism and often other cultic strands deeply errs. And then may we, like the 12 tribes, unitedly follow God after group apostasy. Now, a wonderful thing happened. Today, after the service, one of the members of our church came up to me and he gave me a little piece of paper, and on it was the name of a man. And this man had been one of our teachers many years ago when we had Nepog Christian Academy. His name is Rich Benedict. You would know him, Judy. And he was sad. He'd made the trip from Pennsylvania, and he was hoping to rendezvous with me while I was on vacation. So he left with this member of our church. He left his email address, his mailing address, his phone number, and so forth, so I can get in contact with him. Many years ago, when he was here, it was about 27 years ago, he had wanted to know my view of divine election and predestination because he was really bothered by the Calvinistic model that he'd been taught and so forth. So I shared with him my view. I let him read a facsimile of the master's thesis that I did, and I touched on this to some degree. He came back to me and he said, there's a fellow that I went to Bible college with who went on and got his doctorate, and he said the same thing you did here, that because of the doctrine of the seal of the Spirit, Calvinism has got to be wrong. And he said he used the same argument you did. And I was surprised because I didn't know if anybody else would use the argument. So Rich says, when you get your book done, I want to read it. That was 27 years ago. Well, the school closed. He's been waiting for this book and so forth. Well, he'd heard that I'd had this manuscript and so forth, and so they gave me the address. So today, I sent an email off to Rich, and I said, Rich, we've got it on our website. In fact, I said, I do have a written manuscript, but it's not nearly as finessed as what we put on the web, because I was running into all sorts of problems trying to get it published, and I thought, you know, let's see about putting it on the web. And the Lord opened up the door, and within a matter of months, we had it out there, 33 lessons. And I said, we found in this study that Calvinism was formed because it's been affected by pagan Neoplatonism. Arminianism was formed because it was affected by pagan Stoicism. And if you purge out the pagan leaven from both of those, this whole doctrine of election predestination reads very crystal clear. It's very simple. It's non-threatening. I said it's, and so I was able to send it off to him. But it's interesting. Both Rich and I have come from a long line of really struggling. To me, it was like a 20-year struggle in my life trying to... I bought about $3,000 worth of library books so I could do my own research on this, and was studying it in the middle of the study when I ran into Rich, and Rich had been troubled by what he'd heard too. So the Lord has led both of us unitedly to overcome this erroneous error and to come out, and so it's a thrill. Here's a man, he's been waiting for all this time. He didn't have the training to do this where I did. And so I'm just thrilled to be able to share this information with him. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us unitedly to follow the Lord, to overcome error wherever we've faced it. In this face, we faced it in our training in regards to Calvinism and, and election, divine, and predestination. A lot of people in our church have come from other kinds of error. Some from churches that don't teach anything. We heard this morning about this young girl. She's from a Jewish family. The father is an atheist. He doesn't want her to have anything to do with the church. He doesn't want her even to go to a Jewish temple. He doesn't want her, and this gal was starving for information. The Apruzis shared information that we had from Nepog. She got a hold of a little tract about you have to pray to receive Christ as your Savior. She stayed up one night and prayed almost all night, kept praying to make sure she did it the right way because she wanted to make sure it would work for her. This is how avid this girl is on this information. And that's why I told the Apruzis, if you want, if it works out, I would be glad to meet in a mutual place with this gal. She's a young girl about Alexia's, Alexander's age, and she is full of questions. But here's a girl who's come out of just complete darkness, and she has a tremendous hunger. She wants to have assurance of eternity. That's what she's hungry for. And I think there are a lot of people in that boat, but it would be a privilege. So may we join with those who unitedly follow the Lord following group apostasy.